The study of Ruth. Let me get this started. There we go. This might be seem a little bit, tiny bit out of order because we looked at Samson last week, and actually the book of Judges comes before the book of Ruth. However, if you remember, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, and we don't exactly know which judge was ruling at that time. So anyway. Here it is, the book of Ruth. We're going to call this Loyal Ruth. Loyal Ruth. And before I get to anything on the outline there, I'm going to tell a story from a history here, from around the time of the Vietnamese War. In March 1966, Air Force Major Bernard Fisher scanned the Vietnamese landscape below looking for a downed American pilot. And he found his man hiding in a thicket beside a captured airstrip. So he began to fire on the Viet Cong, hoping to keep them occupied until more planes and a helicopter could arrive. His hope was that the planes would engage the enemy while the helicopter landed and rescued this pilot all there by himself. Fisher called in for help. 20 minutes was the reply. The minutes passed slowly as he's trying to keep on keeping this guy alive. 20 minutes went past and he called again. And again, the estimated time of arrival was 20 minutes. And he was getting desperate. There were three other planes that accompanied him at this time. They could not keep this up indefinitely. The area around the airstrip was swarming with enemy soldiers, and any more delay would very well mean the capture of this pilot, Lieutenant Colonel Myers. While Fisher decided to try the impossible, he was going to try to land his plane on the airstrip and pick up the pilot himself. And he knew there was very little chance for success. The Viet Cong would most likely blast him and his plane away. But he just could not leave his fellow pilot behind. He said later on, "I know it really wasn't wise. You don't want to do it. But you got to because he's part of the family, one of our people." On his first attempt, he was unable to land, so he circled around and came back for another try. And the second time, he skidded off the runway, spun his plane around, and started looking for Myers. Myers dashed from cover, climbed on the plane, and jumped inside. And Fisher took off while the planes that were in the air still gave him all the cover they could. His plane had been shot up, but it could still fly. And Fisher and Myers headed back to base. Well, his Major Fisher's loyalty saved another soldier's life and earned him the Congressional Medal of Honor. The Book of Ruth focuses on another story of loyalty. Now, maybe not quite so dangerous, but it's still every bit heroic. Ruth remained faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and in return, she received God's very rich blessing. Ruth's experience really illustrates a major theme in Scripture that God in His sovereignty and His providence, God rewards loyalty, faithfulness. We could say that word as well, faithfulness. God rewards that He blesses those who remain faithful to Him, faithful to their duties, obligations, relationships. Okay, suffering, first of all, in Ruth's life, if you're in the book of Ruth, if you want, please turn there because I don't have all the passages up on the screen again. We're going to take turns reading some. If any of you are willing to do some reading, that'd be helpful. Suffering, first of all, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, that probably wasn't the wisest thing for him to do, leaving the promised land where God is going to provide for his people, going into the land of Moab. But he did. And he went there with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites, that is from the tribe of Ephraim, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Times of famine weren't uncommon. They were tests of faith. Would God's people depend on Him to see them through, or would they look to their own devices, their own strength to save them? Now, Scripture doesn't condemn Elimelech running from famine in the land of God to a pagan land, but it does show perhaps, a lack of faith on his part, maybe. How do people try to work things out for themselves instead of depending on God? And I'd like you to answer that. Think about it. In our day, how do people demonstrate their lack of faith? They'll often try to work things up for themselves. How do you see that? They don't trust that God's going to provide, and so they might try to do something. Well, you know, God's just not providing, so I'm just going to have to do this. Something that maybe they even know isn't wise or the best option. Whether it's, you know, I'm going to have to just take this job in this remote place. There's no good church there. I'm going to move my family there knowing there's no church. There's no place. Folks, that's just not wise. Somebody who says, you know, I just can't find anybody to marry, so I'm just gonna settle for this other person that's not. I know this person, you know, isn't a believer, but I'm just desperate. I can't find anybody. Not trusting the Lord. People do try to do things rather than trusting God. It's not uncommon for Christians. They begin to get desperate. They take their eyes off God and they'll start to do things that maybe aren't the wisest. So anyway, here's what happened. And verse 3, keep on reading. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So not only was there famine, but now a lot of death in the family. Naomi loses everything except the two women that had married her son. And she's in a foreign land. I mean, this you would think of it, boy, this really is. Try to put yourself in her shoes. You kind of understand why she has that attitude later on. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which is what? Bitter. The word for bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me, she says later on. Okay, so there's a time of suffering. Already we see in the story of Ruth, in Naomi's life, and Ruth's life, Orpah's life. We're going to see faithfulness, though, so let's turn a little bit further to verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Verse 14, and they lifted up voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I skipped a couple verses just for time, but basically Naomi was convincing them. She said, no, you've got to go back. There's nothing for you. And so Orpah then did. Initially, she said she was going to stay, but then Orpah did turn and go back. And Ruth just wouldn't hear of it. She just said, nope, I'm staying with you. And you see the loyalty there already. We all have to make choices like this at times, choices between self or God or others. And most people choose wrongly. There was a study done of America's opinions on religion. And this study showed their results here in the newspaper. It said, most people agreed that, quote, the purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Life is but, quote, a temporary effort to obtain all the satisfaction and pleasure possible. Most people surveyed agreed to that. That's what life is about. A temporary effort to obtain all the satisfaction and pleasure possible. That's how most people live. Who has first place? Let's say you're talking to somebody, trying to maybe share the gospel. And they try to say to you, oh, I believe in God. I do live for God. What might be something, a question you could ask to really get and really maybe expose the idolatry that actually is there? I mean, I remember talking to somebody once who told me flat out, just told me straight to my face, everything I do for other people. And it was, I didn't laugh out loud, but in my spirit I was chuckling because this fellow was one of the most self-centered persons I've ever met in my life. Everything I do for other people. Okay, well, what if somebody says, no, I live for God. I serve God. You know, I'm good. What might you ask that person to really draw out of him where his heart is? This isn't too deep. Just like, what are some questions you could throw out there? Good one. What's the purpose of life? What else? Oh, excellent. I love that one. How do you spend your free time? That's perfect. That really helps get to the heart. And now let's add to that. How do you spend your free time? What do you spend your money on? Like somebody said, show me your pocket. Back when people used to keep a checkbook. What do you call that? What was that called, right? It went along with your checkbook. It was a register something like, let me just look at your checkbook register. Let me look at your bank account statement or your credit card statement. How do you spend your money? Because that's also a good indicator of where your heart is. Okay, so how do you spend your free time? How do you spend your money? What else might you ask? Those are good ones. What is your goal? What are you living for? Like, what are you striving for? Well, I just want to retire successfully, wealthy. Well, okay, now we're getting at what you actually live for. And it's not God. You see, there's a difference. Okay, notice the choice here from Ruth. And I am getting to some, later on we'll get to somewhere I'm going to have you guys read, but I do have these verses up here. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's really important that she said that. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now, look at this next phrase. She uses a different word in referring to God. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, what was significant about that last part of that statement she made? Okay, when the word Lord is there, and it's all caps in our Bible, what does that signify? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the translators were merely emphasizing that word by making it all caps. They're just showing us that that's a specific word. Yeah, that's right. It's the personal name for God. It's Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah. He is using the, I'm gonna say this, the Jewish, the special, the covenant name of God there. And so basically, she is swearing an oath by Yahweh, God. And that's significant. That's showing that she is basically, you know, following the same faith that Naomi has. She's not only being faithful or loyal to Naomi now, but also expressing her loyalty to Naomi's God as well. Very, very important passage of the story here. By the way, this has a price tag. I mean, what is Ruth giving up? Just quickly, shout out some things. What is she leaving? What is she leaving behind? Family? Thank you. Yes, her whole entire culture. Like, that's not a light decision, is it? And some of you have done that. You understand a little bit of that. She's leaving everything behind. Friends, family, culture, and her pagan religion. Now, that wasn't a lot. That was a good thing. But she is leaving a lot behind. Loyalty has a cost. And it had a cost in that story I shared at the beginning, right? There was a cost there, a high risk and a cost. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then he says, the next verse, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Anybody want to share quickly how your loyalty to Christ has cost you or brought you some reproach? Does anybody have a quick little testimony on that? Has your coming to Jesus cost you something? I think a lot of you it has. We take way too long to share everybody's story, but anybody? Lost some long-term friends? Anybody lose some family or hurt some family relationships in coming to Christ? Anybody? I'm seeing some head nodding. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir. Wow. Hmm. Amen. Yeah, that's a testimony to faith in God, their loyalty, and for sure, loyalty has a cost. By the way, let's look at it from the other perspective too. No matter how much one's loyalty to God might cost, disloyalty to God will cost infinitely more. So it's worth it, right? I mean, we don't ever think that, oh, you know, that was just too big of a sacrifice. I'm sorry I made it. We would never think that. Rejecting Jesus would be far worse, infinitely worse. Okay, and third and finally here, blessing. So there was suffering, but there was faithfulness in it all, and that led to untold blessing. And that's what this story is about, is there's just a tremendous way that God blessed this lady who, she was from a pagan land. And, well, you know, Moab. And Moab wasn't exactly like the other pagan lands. The Moabites were actually relatives of Israel, right? You have the descendants of Lot, and that's where Moab came from. Lot was Abraham's nephew, so they're kind of related. In fact, there's nothing in Scripture that absolutely forbade the Israelites from marrying a Moabite. They just weren't looked on very favorably. But anyway, you have this lady coming from this other foreign country. We see God's guidance in her life. I want to share a story from a couple hundred years ago. This goes back to General George Washington before he was president. He was leading the troops, his American forces, and back in those early colonial days, against the British. And what happened was at one point, there was a battle going on at a place on Long Island, New York, and the opposing general, British General Howe, had Washington's troops on the run. And Howe had every opportunity to crush the American forces. His troops were longing to finish the job. But for whatever reason, the day came and he said, okay, enough has been done for one day, and he stopped the fighting. Washington couldn't believe his eyes. His forces were defeated. They were starving. They were disheartened. There's no way they could have stopped the advance of Howe's men if he had persisted. They would have been crushed. But Howe said, take a break. Well, Washington was very grateful for that, and he took advantage of it. And what happened is, that evening, they had to get away. They were kind of trapped. And that evening, so he left a bunch of campfires burning where they were camped to make it look like their men were still there. And then he planned an escape, just a slow, quiet escape that evening across the river and over to Manhattan. And there was a woman, here's what happened, just showing God's providence in all this. There was a woman nearby who figured out their plan and actually tried to alert the British forces. She was a sympathizer to the British. And what happened was, when she heard them trying to escape, she went to report it. Well, the officer that she was able to talk to, that intercepted her, that stopped her, the British, that was on the British side, he didn't speak any English. He actually was a German fella. And so she couldn't get the message conveyed, that because it was somebody just didn't speak her language and wouldn't let her through. And then another thing that happened, as the escape was dragging on slowly across the river, Washington realized, we're not all going to make it. It's going to, before daylight comes, it's going that slowly. And then, just at that time, just as daylight was starting to come, this immense thick fog came up off the river. And the men were so thick, they reported later, they couldn't see 6 feet in front of them. That's how thick it was. And they were all able to escape. And it was just another example of God's providence. God can do whatever he wants to do. And we see God's providence. I love this verse that talks about it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, God's providence is all through the book of Ruth here. We're gonna read about that. We're gonna read about it in several aspects. What about even the timing? By the way, Naomi, when she comes, what time of year is it when they return to Bethlehem providentially? It was a time of harvest, right? It said there the time of the barley harvest. So that was one area of God's timing. One area of God's providence was just in the timing alone. Sometimes we get very frustrated on God's timing because we think something should be happening faster. We're talking about that, right, with even the situation on this, these children over in BC. And we can get so frustrated. And we need to remember God is in control of the timing. There are things that God is doing. If we can remember it that way, there are pieces that God is bringing together. God is working his plan. When Naomi came back, here's what she said with the girls. She said to them, her friends, right? They remember Naomi. She's coming back to her homeland. And she says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she uses the term Almighty for God. She was referring to God's sovereign power to overrule in the lives of men. And in her opinion, that all-powerful God had dealt bitterly with her. But what she would soon learn is it was the same God who would be blessing her extraordinarily very soon. Already, he had sovereignly directed them back to Bethlehem at just the right time. Chapter 2, the place. Not only is the timing right, but God also is in control of the place. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just a coincidence? I think not, right? God, there are no coincidences with God. Okay, dropping down to verse 15. This is where I'm going to ask somebody else to read. Somebody want to do some reading? Can I get a hand quickly? We're going to be running late on time as it is, so I'm going to need you to volunteer quickly. Okay, 15 to 23, if you don't mind. Thank you. All of this is part of God's providence. And one of the things to maybe point out too is what's going on there. We're seeing gleaning. Well, there was a provision made in the Old Testament law that allowed those who were poor to have something to gather. And it comes from Leviticus. Let me read these verses very quickly. "Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest," the stuff that you maybe drop. If you drop something, you have to just leave it. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this is very interesting. Somebody, a pastor pointed out, I thought that was neat the way that he worded that, or the way that some of the things he brought out. He said that was God's, if you want to use this word, I don't maybe like this phrase, but that was God's welfare system. See, he didn't just give handouts to the lazy, but it was made available that the poor had provision available. But they still had to go out and gather it. They had to do the work for it. They had to get up. They had to go out. They had to gather it. They had to work for it. Today, laziness is being rewarded. What does the Bible say about those who are unwilling to work? Right, 2 Thessalonians 3, then they should not eat either. But God had a plan for it. He was taking care of the poor. And that's a good thing, and we need to remember that yes, we should look out for the poor, giving them opportunities. I know one of the men in our church, he would often hire folks who were struggling down and out, needed help. And that's a good thing to do, offer them work. But giving them handouts doesn't really, that may be necessary at a short, for, you know, to help somebody, but really it doesn't help them long term to keep on doing that. Okay, so that's what Ruth was doing. They were poor. She was going out there and working that way. Very often we speak of luck or chance. It says that, you know, her, she happened to come to the field of Boaz. Well, as we know, there's no luck in the eyes of God. We often speak of it that way, but in reality, there are no accidents, we could say, with God. God controls all those details. And I think even as we look back, we can recognize that in our lives, right? We don't recognize it at the time, but when we look back, we see, oh yeah, I totally would never have thought that that's how this would have turned out, but now I see that that's why God directed me this way. Our hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. We just don't see it at the time, and that's where faith comes in. We have to learn to trust. So here again, God is sovereignly taking care of Naomi. She's reaping in the fields of Boaz, their wealthy relative. The man Boaz himself, it says that we already read this verse, but I'm bringing it up here to point out this word, a man of great wealth. Now this word that's translated great wealth, it can mean wealth, but I'm just going to show you what it also means because it comes up again and it's important. The same word can also just simply refer to its overall influence. It can mean strength or virtue as well. So wealth, strength, virtue, overall, the man, he was a man of influence, okay, a man of importance or whatever. He was a godly man. It says in verse 4, Boaz, he would come from Bethlehem and he would say to his reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So just the fact that this man, he is one who acknowledged God, he talked about God, gave God the glory. He was a godly man. And this is somebody who was also called a kinsman redeemer in the Bible, somebody who Ruth would have been, you know, allowed to, this is the way this was set up in the Old Testament law, that somebody who lost a husband, well, a relative of that husband could then marry the wife and basically preserve the inheritance to that family. That man's family name would continue even though that man did not produce any offspring. So we see the guidance, we see God's blessing in providing Ruth with affection, with a husband, really. Okay, I don't have all the verses again to put up here. We're going to run out of time. Let me just maybe read through these quickly. Let's see here. Trying to pick and choose. So Boaz told her, don't go going after Ruth was there for one day. Boaz said to her, you don't go anywhere else. Just stay right here. And then what did he also do? Remember? Yeah. He told his workers, make sure you drop some. Make sure you leave some generous little droppings here for her to pick up. Okay. So that was kind of funny too. So he's obviously, seems like he's interested in Ruth as well. She was there for a couple months because it says she was there all the way through not only the barley harvest but also the wheat harvest. So best that people can again tell that she was probably there gleaning for a couple months. And Naomi's all while Ruth is gleaning, what was Naomi doing? Scheming. Ruth is gleaning and Naomi's doing what a lot of women in her position might be doing. She's scheming, how can I get this girl married, right? And so she has a plan, and obviously God has a plan too, but Naomi is scheming, okay, what can I do? And she tells Ruth, she comes up with this plan and tells Ruth what to do. Ruth's primary concern here was she was concerned for her mother-in-law, and Naomi was concerned for her daughter-in-law. It's nice to see that they really are, I think, looking out for one another. And Boaz himself is certainly showing his kindness and showing character. I'm going to try to skim through chapter 3 with you. I don't have all these verses. I'll just put up the first verse here. I want to show you chapter 3, verse 11. No, it's not the first verse, sorry. Verse 11. This is what Boaz says to Ruth. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. That's the exact same word in Hebrew. That's the exact word that was used to describe Boaz earlier, that he was a man of, it said, great wealth, which was very likely the case, referring to his wealth. The very same word is used of Ruth, and she's not a wealthy woman. It's used here referring to her virtue, right? That idea there. So that word has some flexibility in used different ways, but overall we could say it's just an honorable person. So there's a problem though. He is basically chapter 3, Boaz is expressing the fact that yes, he wants to indeed redeem her, is the language used in our Bible. There's this scene that takes place in chapter 3 that might seem a little odd to us, where Naomi tells Ruth what to do. She says to her daughter-in-law, go and lay down at his feet and then use his cloak to cover you with. Well, that can seem really odd to us. It might even make us ask, what in the world is going on there? That was apparently some cultural thing that he knew exactly what was meant by it. And just in order to even avoid any questions or anybody talking, any gossip starting, he just got up early, told her, okay, go back. I just told her that what he's going to do. He knew her intent. He knew that she was willing to get married to him. He was obviously willing to marry her. And so he basically just said, okay, I've got to go to the town because there's actually one relative closer than me. He would have the right ahead of me. So let me go take care of the matter. The last verse of chapter 3 says, Then Naomi says to her, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So Naomi knows that he's also anxious to get this ball rolling as well. Chapter 4 comes along, so we see here that was her affection for this man, and then also the prosperity. Chapter 4, see all the way through verse 12, we're going to find out that Boaz goes to the city gate, conducts business, and they had some different customs back then, and then now we sign a contract, and there they exchange the two. I mean, basically the same thing, right? Take off your shoe, trade it with that guy, and just hope that his feet were cleaner than yours. I don't know how that worked if everyone bought their shoes in the exact same place and they all were one size fits all, but that could be uncomfortable for one person too. So the guy said, it's kind of funny how he presents the case. Boaz informs the man, hey, there's this piece of land. Oh, let me just read it. Verse 3, chapter 4. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, I forgot to tell you. There's one more thing. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. In other words, it's not going to be in your name, it's going to be in theirs. The closest relative said, you know what, I just remembered something. I can't. I'm busy. I have something else to do. No, he says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so Ruth gets the land, but really what he wanted was the woman. He got, did I say Ruth? Did I say that wrong? Yeah, Boaz got the land, and he got Ruth. I rarely catch it when I say it wrong. I'm told afterwards, my daughter will say, or someone in the family, Dad, did you know you said this? Okay, so he got the land, and he got, the real prize was Ruth. So there was the guidance, affection, prosperity, and then the blessing of honor. And we will read those verses that were just at the very end here. Just excuse me. There we go. So verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Well, by the way, verse 15, then may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Wow, so now look at this. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So interesting that now Ruth, this girl from outside of Israel, becomes a direct ancestor to King David and also an ancestor to Jesus. Could you ask for any greater blessing than that? This really is just an amazing story. We didn't have time to really cover all the details, but really fascinating. I want to close. During the early days of the Revolutionary War, it seemed that the American cause was doomed. Many colonists at this time were refusing to take a stand. They were fearful of supporting a cause which might cost them something. And during this time, a man by the name of Thomas Paine wrote some words in a pamphlet entitled The Crisis. I'm going to put these words up. He said, "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot." What does he mean by those words? Someone who's going to be a soldier and fight when he knows that, when he knows it's easy and the cause is, you know, he's all, just only an optimistic kind. He's only going to do it if he knows he can win or it's easy. "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from service of his country. But he that stands now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." Notice this last phrase, "What we obtain to peace, we esteem too lightly." It's very important to remind the next generation, to remind our children, to remind others of the cost that comes with choices that we make, with making a stand, with doing right. As you mentioned earlier in your testimony, George, so thankful for that. It's very important to keep remembering that story and passing it down, because other next generations, they don't remember that. They forget, and they turn away, they walk away, they throw it away, they don't care. So always remember, what we obtain too deeply is seen too lightly. So true. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the time to look into your word and this story of Ruth. It's just such a blessing to be able to read these stories and to see how you do overrule and providentially govern in the affairs of men, that we get to see it in real life, to see it lived out in actual lives. And we pray you'd help us trust you, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.